Their only crime? They're evangelical Christians. How about the missionaries in South and Central America? They live with potential death daily. And that's today, right now. The passage I'm going to read is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sakes, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven at the right and is at the right hand of God, with the angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." We can be sure of one thing: persecution of believers are going to continue as long as the church proclaims the truth of God. Let me say that again. We can be sure of this. Persecution of believers will continue as long as the church continues to preach the word of God. Jesus told us in Matthew 10, the world's going to hate the truth because it shows it up for what it really is. But we'll also have suffering as long as believers aren't mature or complete. And we have that because that's the greatest tool that God has for maturing us and completing us. So he allows that into our lives. The basic teaching of 1 Peter is one of encouragement to those who are living under the heavy hand of persecution, of suffering. In fact, many call this the epistle to the persecuted. The only way to gain the depth that the Holy Spirit has for us in this epistle is to walk through persecution. The goal of suffering, in the midst of suffering, we should be able to live a victorious life that exemplifies Christ. So as we start the passage, it's interesting that Peter's words have a familiar ring in the Sermon on the Mount. He's calling upon these first century Christians to practice the truth that we say we believe. You get that? We're called on to practice the truth that we say we believe. If it's not a reality in our lives, it invalidates our words. Practicing what we preach. Practicing what we preach. The worst advertisement for Christianity is a verbose profession of faith without the evidence of it in your life. finally, when he, verse 8, finally doesn't mean that he's coming to the end of the thought. It's rather, he's summing up everything. He's talking about all these different groups he's been talking about. He's been talking about subjects, and he's been talking about slaves, and he just talked about masters, and then he talked about husbands and wives. And yes, you're right. I didn't preach at all on that particular passage. I could have picked up on verse chapter 3 and went through and talked about husbands and wives. I'm going to save that for a later date. But understand that he writes to all of these groups from this framework of suffering and says, how you live your life directly relates to whether your profession of faith has validity. So if you say, I follow Christ, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian, and then you and your husband are at war all the time, you invalidate what you just said because you say you live in subjection to Christ. And Christ has a plan of subjection and of submission. If you're at war at work all the time and you say, I'm a Christian and I submit to Christ, and yet you reject everything your bosses tell you, you invalidate your words. So when he writes to this and he says, finally, all of you learn this. Oh, I got to turn it on. All of you live in harmony with one another, the NIV says, or be of one mind, the King James says, or have unity of mind is what the ESV says. Now I put all those up there because I want to make it very clear that we're not talking about living in lockstep. We're talking about being unified in the way we think. So if that means that we have to love one another, well, he goes on and he talks about it. It comes from the same word, from the Greek word that means to think the same thing. It's the idea of maintaining an inward attitude of unity between believers. Now that's illustrated by what he talks about with slaves, with masters, with husbands and wives, with subjects of the kingdom, all not being oppressed or yielded to one another. It's interesting how often the idea of unity comes back again and again. Peter's plea for believers to live in unity is stated so clearly by Christ in John 17. He prayed that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. And get this. So that the world may believe that you've sent me. That's a prayer that's repeated by both Paul and John and now here by Peter. It's a pervasive rhythm that flows all through the New Testament. Believers are to experience a oneness that is unique in the world. Do we? That oneness, Jesus said, is designed so that the world will see that he was sent by God. And that's supposed to be lived out in our lives. We're supposed to be living that. Then he goes on and says, be sympathetic. Live as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. We could spend a lot of time talking about all of those. It'd be an understatement to say that these really are a great need in our world today. You watch the news, and it isn't very difficult to say we need sympathetic. We need to be loving as brothers. We need to have some compassion. And we need some humility. And that's not on one side or the other. That's across the board. It's important to point out that each of these needs to be seen in the light of how does unity, sympathy, brotherhood, humility, and compassion work out in the light of suffering? I think that we need to understand that we need each other. This idea of being sympathetic and loving and brothers and being compassionate and humble in the framework of suffering embraces our need of each other and the importance of making our response to wrongs by others a matter of choice. How you respond when people are going to do things, people are going to do wrongs to you. It's going to happen. And how we respond is a matter of choice. We need each other. And if we choose how we respond when people do wrong to us incorrectly, what that does is that shreds that relationship. We're talking about having a connectedness in the body of Christ. We're supposed to be so connected, we're supposed to be connected together like Jesus and the Father. That's what he just said, what I just read in John 17. And that design of that is to draw others to Christ. So if that's true, then we need to have a choice when people wrong us. We can choose to be sympathetic. We can choose to love as brothers. We can choose to be compassionate. And we can choose humility. In the scriptures, we are told to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. And we're told to do that because we need each other. We need to note the idea of sympathy here revolves around the idea of the English of feeling bad for those that suffer. But the Greek word is different. I don't know if it tells. The Greek word is different. The Greek word involves not just having sympathy for someone when things are going wrong in their life, but the Greek word includes the idea of entering into their feeling when they are on the top of the world. You know, it's one thing to have sympathy for someone when they're going through a hard time. They just lost their job. But the Greek word involves this idea that says, no, we're to enter into their feeling when they got the job you wanted. When they won the lottery. I actually feel sorry for people when they win the lottery, but but my point is that when they're, it's generally easy for us to empathize with people who have gone through loss or who have difficulties or when things are bad. But it's not so simple to empathize with people when they're on the top of the world, to enter into their feelings. But that's what this calls for. It calls for us to love as brothers. This is an admonition in the first century that was known for its cold-heartedness. Christianity, with its tenderizing influence upon the heart, had not had much time or opportunity to make an impact on the hard and calloused hearts. It's often an overlooked truth that the majority of both educational and medical institutions were founded by believers in Jesus Christ. Yale, Harvard, almost every hospital has its foundation in the church. If it weren't for the gospel of Christ, our world would certainly be different. Because during this time, there weren't any higher education except the church. Harvard, Yale, Oxford were all founded by the church to help people become better ministers. Now you look at Yale and Harvard and Oxford today, they don't look anything at all like that. But that's what they were founded on. And virtually every hospital, as I said, was founded. Clara Barton found it was a Red Cross worker. The reason that all came about was because she felt a compassion for the wounded soldiers during the Civil War. We could go on and on. The contrast to this is we're not supposed to be like everybody else. One of the statements it makes, we're not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessings, because to this you were called. Now, I made a big deal of this last week. I'm going to do it again. The point isn't that we are called to suffer. We're called out of darkness into light. We're called into salvation. But along with that call of going to salvation comes this reality that when we are called to salvation, we're called to suffer. Suffering goes with being a Christian. One goes with the other. God uses that suffering to build us up. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, and they insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. I tell you, you hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Does that sound like our world today? If you're a painter, you're going to get paint on you. Now, some of you will be better than me, but when I paint, by the time that I get through painting the room, there's probably as much paint on me as there is on the room. If you're a mechanic, you're going to get grease on you. You're going to get dirty. What kind of a painter are you if you don't get any paint on you? If you're afraid to get paint on you, what kind of painter are you going to be? What kind of a mechanic are you going to be if you don't want to get any grease on you? What kind of a doctor would you be if you were afraid of getting blood on you? Anybody ever watch the movie, the show Doc Martin? It's a PBS show anyway. It's this doctor who passes out every time he sees blood. It's hilarious. It's just hilarious. But it brings out the point of this. You can't be a good doctor and faint every time you see blood. If you're a Christian, you're not supposed to snap back. You're supposed to love those who do evil to you. Just for a moment, step back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I urge you, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We show Christ to others. We show Christ to those who cause us pain. Because that's the way that we show Christ. We really need to watch that whole principle of garbage in, garbage out. When you hit your finger with a hammer, what comes out of your mouth is probably a pretty good reflection of what you've been putting into your head. And when people are mean to you, how you respond to them might be a pretty good indicator as well. We need to seek peace. We need to pursue peace. That's what the passage says. Pursue peace. That means to be hard after it. That means to work at it. Most of us, when we read these verses, in verses 13 through 17, we really recoil because we don't want to think about harm coming to us when we do that which is good. But he said, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Some time ago, must be a couple of years ago now, I preached through the Beatitudes with us. We talked about this word, blessed. It's the word makarios. And I talked about the fact that word literally means you are privileged. You are honored is a good would be another word. And he says, Peter writes and says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are honored. You are privileged. How do those two ideas go together? The natural tendency is to think that all doing right exempts us from suffering. We think that if we suffer for doing right, we have a we have a free pass to our own pity party. That's not what Peter talks about. That's the opposite of what he's saying. McGee says this. McGee says, some Christians actually make themselves obnoxious in their witness to others, thinking they are taking a stand for the Lord. But if we simply take a quiet stand for the right and for God, then we ought to rejoice if we suffer for that. He said, I have to repeat it again. You are not going to escape suffering in this world if you're a child of God. Jesus spoke of Christianity often as a banquet, never as a picnic. Don't fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as the Lord. One of the things that I learned as an alcoholic after I got sober, one of the things I learned is that hurt people hurt people. When we suffer for doing right, we suffer for Christ. Often that is because hurt people hurt people. He says, don't fear what they fear. What do most people fear? Today, in people in our world, they fear vulnerability. They fear pain. They fear exposure. They fear death. Any of those things we need to worry about? See, the believer's not supposed to fear those things. We don't need to fear vulnerability because we are vulnerable. And we can accept that because we need Jesus. We aren't self-sustaining. We aren't able to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We aren't to fear pain. It's a part of life. We aren't to fear death. When we keep our focus on the Lord, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sakes, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Right thinking equates right behavior. If you don't think right, you won't act right. But if you think right, when the event occurs, you will act right. When you think right. I don't know if I have that up there or not. What they fear is vulnerability and pain. The more you apply your heart to the truth that God is the master and sustainer of the universe, the more assurance you'll have. The degree to which you exercise faith will be the degree to which you will be free from fear. Some of you have gotten a card from me, and on the back of that card is faith over fear. Because every one of us can live either in faith or in fear. You can't live in both. You can choose to live in faith over fear. And that's really what Peter's trying to get us to be aware of. He's aware that there are unpleasant experiences that are permitted by a sovereign Lord. But they're all designed to help us grow spiritually. So if we have faith, then we don't need to fear that. The more you apply your heart to the truth that God is the master and the sustainer of the universe, the more assurance that you'll have. This is a verse we all ought to have implanted in our being. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. What does it imply? What does that verse imply? That you have hope. And it's a hope that is demonstrative. It's a hope that's demonstrable. It's a hope that people can see. They ain't going to ask you if you have hope if you don't demonstrate it. He says, live in such a way. And he's just got through talking about the fact, instead of reviling when they revile you, or doing evil to them when they do evil to you, instead of giving them good and blessing them. So when you give good and you bless them and you don't revile them and you're not doing evil to them and you're doing the very best you can to love them, they're going to say, how is it that works with you? And then you have the opportunity to give an answer to everyone who asks you. And the passage just before it, in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's where our hope is. Think about the words of Hebrews 12:2 here. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Do you get that? Remember, I talked about the fact that we are called. I put in your bulletins a little verse. That little verse thing there, and it says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It's on a little piece of paper like this. What you do is you take that, you put it on your refrigerator, or you put it on the mirror in the bathroom, or you put it in the car. Because if you live right, you're going to have an opportunity to demonstrate Christ, that you can walk through suffering and demonstrate Christ to the world and help them see Jesus. We are called to replicate Christ in blue jeans and a yellow shirt. I am supposed to be so much like Jesus that the world can say, I can see how God lives here. I can see that God has a plan here. The righteous died for the unrighteous. What a bizarre thing. We think that righteous people should be exempt from suffering, but that's exactly the opposite of what happened. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. You never heard Jesus rebuke anyone unkindly. He spoke the truth to them. Edwin Robertson put it this way. He said, only forgiveness without reason can match sin without excuse. That's pretty good. Somewhere I thought I had it in there, but maybe I don't. Oh, there it is. Only forgiveness without reason can match sin without excuse. There's a story of 29 Chinese Christians, pastors, during the takeover, the communist takeover of China, who were brought before an official committee and given an ultimatum. They were instructed to choose between turning their churches into instruments of the Communist Party or to face the firing squad. Two of those pastors lacked the inward grace for such a severe test and relented and agreed to turn their churches into communist propaganda tools. But the others, including the largest pastor in the area, largest church, the pastor of the church, refused. The two were allowed to go free, and they lined up the other 25 against the stone wall, and when the machine guns stopped chattering, 27 corpses were taken from the compound and buried in a common grave. 27 souls were received into a wonderful welcome, and I'm sure they heard the words that I long to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The communists thought that they had defeated the cause of Christ. But from heaven's point of view, the blood of those martyrs was the seed of the church that's thriving in China today. They have a mantra that says, back to Jerusalem. And their idea is they want to carry the gospel message from China all the way back to where it came from. Isn't that pretty exciting? Here they figure that they're going to be done with Christianity. And here we have Christianity spreading to the world from China, sown in the blood of believers. Nothing has purified the church like suffering. The highest and the holiest hour of the church in the history of humanity is in those times that are the bloodiest. Perhaps the reason for the Laodicean spirit that seems to pervade our generation is because we don't know much about suffering for Christ. Let me remind you again. Good people suffer. Even the best people suffer. The key is not how do I escape, but how do I react when I'm called upon to endure it? All things, Romans tells us, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, he closed the mouths of lions to protect Daniel. He was there to stroll through the flames with those three Hebrew children. He was constantly setting up a hedge of protection about Job. And you can rest assured that he knows exactly what's happening in your life. A good life puts the enemy to shame. The godless world may argue against statements we make, but they can't say anything against how we live, if we live right. Someone has said, and maybe I've got it on here, a saint is someone who makes light, whose life makes it easier to believe in God. That, my friends, is our call. That is our call. When he says, to this you are called, that's what he's talking about. A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. And how we react things that are done against us directly relates to that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. I pray you'll bless it. You'll encourage our hearts with your word. May we recognize the importance of holding you first in our mind. Of in our hearts always honoring you as holy, so that we'll have an explanation for the hope that lies within us. We pray this in your name. Amen.